This morning, I got a whole four verses into it, and so tonight we're going to go verses 5 through 25, so I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 10, and we're thinking on mission with Christ, on mission with Christ, and if you have your outline, you can turn on the back of your bulletin, we'll just follow right along and continue to move forward, okay? So Matthew 10. For continuity's sake, I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll begin studying together in verse 5. So here we go. Matthew 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. And again, as we saw this morning in our Sunday school hour, it's not that Jesus was not loving or affectionate or compassionate to Gentiles. He's going to see that they get the gospel, but he wants that work to begin among his people. All right. So he says here in verse 5, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He's worthy of his hire. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign, a word meaning slander, how much more will they slander those of his own household? Lord, guard our hearts now and guide us to understand truth from your word. Speak to us clearly, I pray. I pray, God, that I'll be able to deliver this in a way that will bring you greatest glory and highest praise. You are worthy of it all. We pray, God, we'd be better equipped to be on mission with Christ by what we understand to be true and real in your word tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, as we look this morning, we see Jesus calling his disciples. Now, I told you this morning to underline three words in the text. First one was called. The second word was sent. So look in verse 5. Jesus is not only calling his disciples, he's sending his disciples. So look in verse 5 and you'll see that. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So let's fill in that statement. As we say it again, we're working kind of survey form through the Gospel of Matthew. And with each paragraph, with each section and passage, I'm just doing my best to give one succinct, concise statement concerning that passage. So here we go. As Jesus is sending his disciples, notice this. Jesus sends his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, clearly instructing them as to how they should go and to whom they should go. All right, so if you're following on your outline, here it comes again. Jesus sends His disciples to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, clearly instructing His disciples as to how they should go and to whom they should go. And that's important. So let's work through it. First of all, we might be tempted to think that Jesus would send His disciples away from threatening situations, but on the contrary, He sends His disciples as sheep in the midst of wolves. Again, as we were talking this morning, many times we would like to think that Jesus is always just going to keep us in the Jesus bubble. But as a matter of fact, He's trying to bust that bubble. He is sending saved people to lost people. He is sending people who are full of the gospel of light into darkness. He's sending people who bring peace into chaos. And so when we go in an effort to preach and teach the gospel and share the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not always going to be to people who look like us, sound like us, act like us, and know the Jesus that we already know. Yeah, a lot of times it's going to be hostile territory. It's going to be places that are not welcoming to the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's go a step further. Secondly, Jesus sends His people into chaos to make peace, darkness to bring light, amidst evil to live in righteousness. So as He sends them, He calls them, first of all, to take no provision with them. Take no provision with them. Look back at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, He says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, two tunics, or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Here's what I told my Sunday school class this morning. We know for a fact that the disciples could not have had any woman among their ranks. Well, what money are we going to take? You don't need any. Well, what clothes do I need to wear? What you got on? How long am I going to be there? I don't know. Where are we going? He'll tell us. That drives you women nuts, don't it? Now, some of you right now, you're so anxious, you're just ready to run out of the room screaming right now. I can see it on your faces. Well, just know this. Jesus told them, He said, I'm going to send you as sheep among the wolves. And not only am I going to send you to hostile territory, I'm going to tell you to take absolutely nothing with you that you will find secure. You're not even going to be able to take a second jacket to stay warm. You just go as you are to where I want you to go and to where I send you, and I'll provide for you there. And as we were talking about this morning, here's what I want you to think about. Notice this. If I say hostile territory to many of you this morning, the automatic, if you're me, the first thing you begin to think about is you know, some protection, right? I mean, here we are. We're Second Amendment Baptists in this room. You know, somebody asked me, are you worried about somebody coming in the church? I said, no, I'm more worried about the crossfire. I'm not worried about somebody coming in the church. I'm worried about how many are packing heat in the church. I'm going to be ducking from y'all, not the assailant. But nonetheless, when we hear the term hostile territory, the first thing that we automatically want to do is think about how we're going to protect ourselves. But notice, He sends them with no way to do that. As a matter of fact, the most offensive weapon they have at their availability, if you will, is the message. The only offensive weapon they have is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's it. They have no way to protect themselves. They have no way to buy what they need. They have no way to shelter themselves at all. The only thing they have at their disposal is the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God said, around this message, I'll send you where you need to go, and I'll provide for you what you need, and I will send you to places that will take care of you along the way. There will be some who will reject you. There will be some houses not deemed worthy to hear the good news. But then there will also be some houses I'm going to send you that will receive you. We call this person, the International Mission Board calls these people of peace or persons of peace. Our IMB missionaries, when they go into a new town, they go into a new work somewhere. I mean, never before have we sent missionaries to these places. What they will first begin to do is they will find a person of peace. When our missionaries go into, especially hostile territories, into closed countries, when we send anybody, any of our missionaries into the 1040 window, and you need to know what the 1040 window is, it's a longitude and latitude, if you will, longitude and latitude, I'll get it out in a minute. On the globe, that's that Middle Eastern window. And by God's grace, I hope that one day we can be involved somehow serving and working in Central Asia, which is a very fancy missionary term for Iraq. But when we send people to these areas and these territories, these closed countries, we can't just send somebody rolling up in there like Jonah. He's not going to last long. So when they go to these places, they are trained by the International Mission Board, go find the person of peace. What does that mean? It means it's the person that will at least receive you and bring you into their home and at least allow you to carry on conversation that might lead to gospel conversation. There's no guarantee, but at least the person of peace who will meet a stranger and welcome you. That's why, if you want to know why, the International Mission Board is so geared towards reaching the Kurds in northern Iraq and Central Asia, because the Kurds, their culture and their lifestyle is so hospitable. They're such a hospitable people. They will be offended if you don't come in and drink coffee with them, which is why I feel like God's calling us there. I mean, they're just very open. They want you in their homes. They want to spend time with you, which is why the IMB is now spending a lot of time putting a lot of resources, a lot of boots on the ground to go minister to those people. The Kurds also say this, we have no friends but the mountains. The Kurds live in that little swath of territory, if you will, in northern Iraq that connects upward into Turkey and through Pakistan and through there. And man, they're just hated by everybody because they have nowhere to land. Imagine all the people in North Carolina no longer being North Carolinians. Now imagine Virginia just saying, well, you're no longer a state. We're bigger than you. Now you're Virginians. Well, I'm seeing some of you rednecks right now. Well, I bet you. All of you going to go home, start flying your don't tread on me flags. Anyway, but just imagine overnight, you're no longer a state. Now you as a people group are just kind of in flux. And that's exactly how the Kurds are in Central Asia and northern Iraq. They have their own government. They have their own leader. And they have nowhere to go. So IMB sending people to them. And the way that they're trying to connect with this people group is through the person of peace. And that's exactly the biblical pattern here. Go find the person who will at least welcome you into their home and spend time with you. All right? And so he calls them to take no provision with them on the promise that you will find some homes who will find themselves to be worthy of the gospel and some are not. So he calls them to find a person of peace and worth. He says, take the gospel of peace to those who will peacefully hear it and receive it. The idea of worth, here's just a note I want to leave you with tonight. The idea of worth has to do with someone's kindness and peace in receiving the people of God and the message of God. They may not be believers. They may be heavily Islamic, especially in that 1040 window in the Middle East. They might have all kind of worldviews out there, but are they at least willing to hear the message? Are they at least willing to receive somebody other than their line of thought and their worldview? Okay? And so, just a page out of the Bible that our missionaries are being trained by. So he says, take no provision with you, I'll provide for it. So just a couple things we need to keep in mind here. God will supernaturally give us what we need as we need it, when we need it. God will supernaturally give us what we need as we need it, when we need it. How we need it. Where we need it. He's more attuned to our needs than I think we are. Right? And so especially when we see I'm going to encourage you here, August 30th, The Insanity of God, the movie that was made by the International Mission Board about the life of Nick Ripken and the book he wrote, Insanity of God. It's going to come out August 30th. That's a Tuesday. And I found the closest theater is Greenville. So if any of you'd like to carpool down, I'd love to take you down there. But we'll go and have a big time. But in The Insanity of God, all of these stories of the work of God, the miraculous hand of God, things that we just aren't seeing on this side of the pond. I mean, God's hand moving in mighty ways. You know one of the reasons why I think, and some have asked this, why is God always moving over in Africa? Why is God always doing all this stuff in China? Why do we always hear of God doing this stuff in Central Asia? Does He not care about Americans anymore? No, that's not it at all. But I will tell you this. In those other places, they're so desperate that God's their only hope. And they find out God is their hope. And God comes through. God moves in power. They see God move in ways that sometimes we might never see. Why? Because those folks are forced to live out Matthew 10. They're forced to trust God for what's next. They're being forced to trust God for provisions they cannot provide for themselves. They're being forced to trust God for gospel conversations that only God could open the door for. So we're praying that the disciples of God in this present age learn to trust the Lord for what they need and for where to go as they make efforts to serve the kingdom of God. So we see Jesus calling disciples, sending disciples. And please just let me stop here because I hear this sometimes. If God's calling you something and nudging you to something, here's one way you can know it's God. He will not let it die. He will just not let it go away. By the way, He can outweigh you. He has all the time in the world. I mean, God will outweigh you. He'll just hang in there. And here's what God does with us, and at least has this been my experience with the Lord. God will call and nudge to something, give you time to respond, and you might not want to respond to it. You might want to run from that, but God's not going anywhere. He kind of digs His heels in until you respond to what He wants you to see in that moment. It's almost like God just nails us down on something and puts a chain around our ankle and says, until you come to terms with what I've said right here, you will not pass go. You will not collect $200. You will stay right here until you listen to me. But then we listen and we obey and we allow God to nudge us to where He wants us and take us to what He wants us to do and be. And then He moves us further and we enjoy that season for a while. Thanks be to God, those don't happen a lot and often. We couldn't take it. We'd be like D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody asked the Lord, God, let me see Your hand. Let me experience the goodness of who You are. And it's in his memoirs, D.L. Moody actually prayed, God, stay Your hand. It's more than I can bear. So, I mean, God will just take us as far as we can go. And I think it was D.L. Moody who also said, we've yet to see what God can do through a man fully surrendered to Him. We've yet to see what God could do through a man fully surrendered to Him. And so, but as we learn to surrender, God brings us to that place. And then God moves and He allows us to follow us. And God moves and allows us to follow us. And He just won't let it go. He won't let it die. And when we first hear the will of God concerning something, we might feel like it's absolutely radical. Like Gideon did. We're thinking, me? Me? I'm the smallest of my clan. I'm of the half-tribe of Manasseh, and you want me to lead these people? We're like Moses. I can't do that. How am I going to speak? I have an impediment. But nonetheless, God wouldn't let it die, would He? And so, just note, just a brief word about sending you. When God wants you to go somewhere, He's not going to let it die. And everything we try to orchestrate to try to ignore that just falls to pieces. I mean, am I just talking to the pews tonight? Has anybody ever experienced this other than me? I mean, God sends you to something and you're like, there's no way. I must have ate a bad burrito or something. There's no way you're saying that, God. And so we just kind of let it rest, and then He brings it up, and we bury it, and God brings it up, and we bury it, and God brings it up. And then we finally come to the place where we're saying, no, this is not God. And so we just say, nope, I thought something wrong, this cannot be God, and we just go on about our life. And as we go on about our life, just everything we do, everything we touch is a disaster. And it's not that God is being hateful or mean or trying to make life hard on us. Here's what God's doing. He's going to show you that the only and best way going forward will be to obey Him as He sends you to what He wants you to do. Or at least that's been the experience in my life as to how God directs our path. Okay? So when God sends us, just note, He will not let it die. This is just practical Sunday night preaching. God won't let it die. And He's going to continue to nudge you until you obey. And sometimes the nudge gets hard. All right. So He's calling His disciples. He's sending His disciples. And then finally, He's warning His disciples. I used this illustration in Sunday school this morning. Anybody ever, you've ever been Tom Sawyered? Anybody ever been Tom Sawyered? Let me explain that for the young bucks in the room. Who's Tom Sawyer? Okay, well, that's a book written by a man named Mark Twain. That was his pen name. His real name, Samuel Clemens. And he wrote a book, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. And here's what Tom Sawyer did one day. Tom Sawyer was asked by his aunt to go out and paint a fence. And he was out there painting that fence. And so here's what Tom Sawyer did. He said, I hate painting this fence. This is not fun at all. I'm just going to get out here and just act like I'm having the best time ever. And so every one of his buddies that came by, Tom Sawyer said this, aren't we having fun? Isn't this great? And before the day was over, all of Tom Sawyer's friends painted the fence and Tom did nothing. He just kept giving off paintbrushes. And so every now and again when we're doing a task, somebody will call us and they'll say something like this. Hey, can you come help me? And it's only going to take about 30 minutes. And 3 days later, you're done. Yeah, that you just got Tom Sawyer. Okay? Well, let me tell you this. Jesus does not do that. He'll be straight up with you. There's a lot that's unknown to us about the kingdom of God and the work of God. But I will tell you this, Jesus is very forward. He's very clear. As a matter of fact, go back to the text and look in verse 16. He tells you, I'm going to call you and I'm going to send you and I'm going to go ahead and warn you. Here's what I'm sending you into. Verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware, there's the third word, caution, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, now listen, if the cross, the resurrection, all that, none of that's happened yet. Could you imagine being a disciple and hearing this in Matthew 10? We're going to be witnesses to the Gentiles. We're not supposed to touch those people, talk to those people, be around those people. You're going to send us where? Jesus knew the whole picture. He looks farther than Matthew 10. He knows what's going to happen. Nonetheless, verse 19, he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Aren't you encouraged? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, then flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So notice what he says, and here's the statement. All right, here's the statement we need to fill in. First of all, Jesus calls. Secondly, he sins. Third, out of the text, he warns. So he's warning his disciples, and here's how he does it. Jesus warns his disciples of the hostile opposition. Jesus warns his disciples of the hostile opposition that awaited them and of the slander that would be spoken against them because they identified as followers of Christ Jesus. Jesus warns his disciples of the hostile opposition that awaited them and of the slander that would be spoken against them because they identified as followers of Christ Jesus. So here's the thing. When we're serving God and people don't receive us, it may hurt, it may sting, it may be unpleasant, but it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, honestly. I know that as we serve God and we stand for God and we do the things of God for the glory of God and we preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, we're going to have all kind of receptions. Some people are going to hear it. Some people are going to reject it. Some people are going to persecute us because of it. But we at least should not be surprised because of it. Okay? So Jesus, because Jesus already told us it's coming. So Jesus calls his disciples, look at this statement, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So let's talk about the phrase wise as serpents. This has to do with being shrewd, cunning, discretionary, and prudent. Being shrewd and cunning, discretionary, and prudent. So let's consider the way. I was reading this morning I love the Proverbs. I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, usually 30 to 31 chapter, 31 days in a month. So if you read a chapter a day, it keeps the devil away. All right, so there you go. So I'm in Proverbs 14 this morning, and here's what I'm reading in my quiet time. Listen to this. Proverbs 14, verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Proverbs 14, 15, and 16. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. There's so much we need concerning wisdom in our life with the Lord. And as a matter of fact, it's okay if you're not born with some kind of innate concept and ability of wisdom. Okay? James chapter 1 says, as a matter of fact, the best thing for you is just to confess the fact that you are ignorant. If you'll confess that you lack wisdom, just ask from the Lord and He'll give it to you liberally. And He will not, the old English word is in James chapter 1, He will not upbraid you. The word upbraid there is to chide you, to talk down to you. Anytime you ask God for wisdom, He's not going to say, "Hey dummy, you ever going to figure this out?" That's upbraiding someone. How long is it going to take, ignorant? Now, we may say that to each other, but God will not say that to us while we're asking Him for wisdom. And so there's a lot that we need by way of wisdom to know how to share the gospel with others. Sometimes when you're sharing your faith, let me give you an example. Go to Jude, the book of Jude. Go to the book of Jude. If you can find the book of Revelation, take a left. And don't take a left too hard, you'll run right over it. The book of Jude is only one chapter. So go to the book of Jude and look in verse 17. The book of Jude, verse 17. Jude, verse 17. But we must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. A scoffer, it's someone who holds what you're saying in contempt. It's someone who literally would be in contempt of court. If a judge said, I'm telling you one more word out of you, and whatever, 10 days in jail, the scoffer would say, well, give me 11. That's the spirit of the scoffer. I don't care. Throw me in jail. Who cares? Well, in the last days, there will be people with that attitude toward the things of God. We've heard that all our life. Yeah, I was raised in church. I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard about this Jesus. He's going to be... How long is He coming back for? I mean, haven't we been waiting on Him a long time? Yeah, okay, you just wait on your Jesus, and I'm going to go over here and live life. That's the scoffer. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, but you... But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy, listen to this, verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Go back to verse 22. How am I going to know who the doubtful are? How am I going to know who some are that need to be snatched out of the fire? How am I going to know who those are who need mercy? Wisdom. I need wisdom. I need the shrewdness of a serpent and the pure peacefulness of a dove to be able to represent God in my day and in my generation for the glory of God. So there'll be times, now listen to me, there'll be times when the Holy Spirit will press us to press the matter. There will be times when the Lord is telling us, no, be bold here. Speak clearly. Say it. And then there'll also be times when God will just give us a complete okay with saying, back away. Don't push. Don't push. Now I will say this, let me just go ahead and say this. I've heard of a lot more people here of late, well, I just don't want to push him. No, you probably need to. Here's what I found out. For the people who are always telling me, well, you know, I just don't want to press it. You probably should. And for the people who are always saying, well, by God, I'll tell him, you need to back off. That's some wisdom. For the ones that are constantly leaning one direction or the other, I think really some balance is probably called for. For those always speaking, probably need to use and exercise some silence. And for those always silent, you probably need to buck up, buttercup, and open your mouth. Okay? And how am I going to do that and know when to do that? Through the wisdom of the Lord. He'll tell me when to speak. He'll tell me when to be quiet. If I am wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. All right? And so it's wisdom that I need. Also, again, he uses the phrase harmless as doves. The dove symbolizes purity and peace throughout the Scripture, and that's how I represent the things of God. So we have to remember that as we seek to serve the Lord, we will face opposition in the effort. Our enemy is not going to sit in silence as we attempt to seek and serve the lost. He's going to oppose us, but we must also remember that our Lord has promised that He too has fought, endured, and conquered the enemy, and He has promised to provide what we need in a moment of persecution. So, here's the deal. Perhaps the modern American church sees so little persecution because she really is no threat to the kingdom of darkness. We're no threat to the darkness. Therefore, why would we need to be persecuted? As a matter of fact, what Satan would desire for us to do is to continue the way we are. And please hear me. Anytime somebody says that, there's always somebody in the crowd that's thinking, oh my gosh, that's our problem. Always trying to be radical. Not really. I'm just wanting you to live for Jesus. And as you live for Jesus, He'll tell you when to speak. He'll tell you what to do. He'll send you where you need to be. He'll lead you in the effort. I mean, we really can't outthink God. We can't outthink God. And so if we just open ourselves up to the calling of God in our lives, He will send us where we need to be. And just note this, the Scripture reminds us, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As a matter of fact, He includes that in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, we've already worked through those. But in Matthew chapter 5, He says, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all these things. And He finds that the very last one He gets to is, blessed are the persecuted, blessed who are reviled for My name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's part of the Spirit-filled journey. It's part of it. And so, listen, I've got to be, I may not be the radical zealot. I'm not saying be that, but I will say this. Our faith ought to be visible enough to persecute. Could that at least not be said from the Scripture? Our faith must be visible enough to persecute. If no one is ever made uncomfortable by your devotion to Christ, you're probably not devoted to Him. I'm just telling you. So it's the truth. So the type of religion that trivializes the holiness and judgment of God will ever face persecution. Also, the type of religion that relaxes the righteous standards of God. That kind of faith won't face persecution. The idea that no one can satisfy God's commands, so why try? Now, everybody's like this, right? No, they're not. Nobody can be perfect. You're exactly right. But the Bible also teaches out that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You continue to develop. You continue to get stronger. You continue to grow. You continue to move. You continue to walk further in this journey with God. So you don't just give up and say, well, nobody can do it right. Why try? Or you know, here's the one that kills me. I've been in student ministry for 3 years. Here's the one that kills me. And I hear from parents and I just, it's a knife in my heart. When parents say, well, I did it. Exactly! That's the point! That doesn't mean condone when they do. That means learn. And challenge them to do otherwise. And set some stringent boundaries so they don't do that again. Well, I did it. Don't you want to be a youth minister? I'm telling you. I've said it time and again. I just believe it. 36 months in youth ministry. Here's my observation of parents. the number one spiritual deterrent to a child who is on fire for Jesus is his parents. You thought I was going to say the music they listen to and sex, drug, and rock and roll. The number one deterrent to their spiritual development are their parents. Test me on it. Go spend 3 years with them. Test me on it. I'm telling you, you get a young kid on fire for Jesus. I didn't do it. God was doing it. I just preached the book. Can't outthink God, so let me tell them what God said. They start hearing what God said. Here's what all of you are wrestling through as you're sitting through this sermon tonight. You're reading this in Matthew chapter 10, and we start spiritualizing everything. But when a kid reads this in Matthew 10, they have no prior experience. They just take it for face value. When a kid reads Matthew 10, he says, well, it is what it is. So I'm going to go in my high school and tell people about Jesus. And when my teacher calls me down, it's just part of what Jesus said was going to happen. And they go home and they say that, and then the parent says something like this. Well now, son, I know you're fired up about this God stuff. But you know, that's just not who we are. Well then, who are you? Who are you? I remember a young girl, she comes down to the altar one night. We're teaching on repentance. By the way, if kids can understand what algebra and geometry and chemistry and all these other stuff they don't want to hear about, if they can get that, they can understand about theology and repentance. So we're teaching on repentance one night. Kids down there crying her eyeballs out, and the mama wouldn't let her come back to church because that's not how we do church. So how do you do church? Again, here's what I love about students. A teenager reads this, and he takes it for what it says. Kid reads this. This is why Jesus said, come to me with faith as a child. They just read it and take it for what it says. But all of a sudden, we adult. We adult in life. And now we have some greater insight as to what Jesus really meant. No, sir, we do not. As a matter of fact, it would benefit us all to go back to childlike faith and just simply obey what we see to be on these pages and trust God for the outcome. We'll be a lot better served. So, anyway, speaking of, I was wondering how I was going to transition to this tonight. So that's a good time to do this. The Voice of the Martyrs put out a book not too long ago, said, I am in. Not too long ago when ISIS is still a problem. I get emails almost by the day from Christian Law Association, AFA, and also Voice of the Martyrs. Almost daily, another Christian's been burned alive. Another family has been destroyed. ISIS rapes the children and the women, kills the father on sight, and then after they've had their way with the children and the women, then they kill them too. They put it all on video. It's happening by the day. But there's no unrest over there, according to our government. It's happening by the day. And when they go to these houses and they drag these people out of their homes by the nape of their head, they'll go up to the door and they'll take this little symbol right here. It's Arabic. It's the Arabic N. Letter N for Nazarene. They're of the Nazarene. You see that painted anywhere in the Middle East, you're a marked target. Anywhere in the Middle East, you're a marked target. ISIS has vowed to destroy you and your home and leave it a pile of ashes as they walk away. But in Turkey, one of those touchy areas, this is a chapter in the book. It says, the boy who would not back down. At his school in Turkey, 9-year-old Hussein fumbled excitedly with the clasp on his necklace. After fastening it around his neck, he straightened the cross pendant. He was proud to let his teachers and fellow students know of his new Christian faith. The feeling would not be mutual. In his innocence, Hussein did not know that 96% of Turks are in fact Muslim. Although many do not practice their faith, most believe that all Turks should be Muslim. He didn't know that practicing another religious faith is culturally unacceptable. He didn't know that despite government claims of religious tolerance, Jesus' followers are not welcome in many parts of his country. And by the way, Turkey would probably be considered the most westernized country in the 1040 window. So they only get more hostile from there.
What year is this?
Recently. I can tell you later. Hussein knew none of that the morning he first put on the cross. He knew only that his father, a former Islamic scholar, loved Jesus, and so did he. His faith was as real to him as the cross he had just placed around his neck. I felt so alive hearing the hymns and singing in the church, he said, describing his first time in a church. I felt I had to learn more about this, so I was joyful, and I thought this might be my last time in church. So I opened the hymnal and thought about tearing the pages out and keeping them. I did not take them, but I wanted to so badly. A year later, he decided to wear the cross, in part because he thought it would be a good way to talk to other students about his faith. It's not the physical cross, it's the meaning of the cross, the precocious boy shared later. It's a beautiful thing. I wanted people to ask me about it so I could tell them about Christ. He did not anticipate the danger that wearing the cross would incite. Some students spit on the cross. Other students swore at him. "Stinking kafir," they called out. They threatened him because he embraced the dreaded religion of the West. One of his sisters told their parents about the cross. "Hussein is telling everyone that we are Christians." Hakim, his father, bristled. "Don't ever tell people that you have become a Christian," he warned. "You don't want to get us into trouble. You must not wear that to school again." Who's calling the boy down? Later, Hakim and his wife decided that they'd been wrong to force their son to suppress his faith. They realized that both of them had suppressed their faith and that Hussein's boldness, naive and idealistic as it was, should be celebrated, not condemned. We were trying to permit conflicts with others, but we came to the realization that we were the ones with the problem, Hakim said. We decided to be just like Hussein, more open about our Christianity. Although his parents now supported Hussein's desire to tell others about his faith, his classmates continued to taunt him. He threatened to go to the principal if the abuse didn't stop. One boy grabbed him by the arm, squeezed his hand hard, and threatened, "I'm going to shoot you if you tell about this." After Hussein described this incident, Hakim went to another boy's father. "I thought the father would be concerned about his son's actions," Hakim said. "But instead, he called me a kafir, threatened me, and said he would shoot me himself if I pursued action against his son." So the attacks continued. A gang of boys jumped on Hussein, threw rocks at him, and beat him with sticks. He screamed in pain as a boy dragged him along the ground by his shirt. The attack stopped only when Hakim, his dad, arrived to pick up his son. The opposition to Hussein's faith grew even stronger. When Hakim asked his son if he was still getting beaten up, the boy nodded. "By whom?" his father asked. "By my religion teacher," Hussein replied. His religion teacher was an imam, an Islamic leader, who led worship in the neighborhood mosque. Every student in his class was required to write and recite Shahada. "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." It's a peaceful religion. I'm just telling you, if they're reading their Quran, it's not. If you don't believe me, read it. Just like if Christians are reading their Bible, they won't look like they do sometimes. Hussein refused to do it. In response, the teacher repeatedly struck him with a wooden rod. The boy endured persistent beatings for continuing not to recite the Shahada. "It isn't in my heart," Hussein said. "It's just meaningless words to me." After 3 weeks of such beatings, Hussein had a seizure, then another, and another. When Hakim went to the school to confront the teacher, he found the man standing over his student holding the rod. The teacher stared at Hakim. "Are you aware," he stated icily, "that your son is wearing a cross to school? Are you Christians?" "Yes and yes," said Hakim. "It is against Islam," the teacher declared. "Why are you punishing my son for not reciting a Muslim prayer?" Hakim asked. "Are beatings permissible?" "Yes," the teacher said. "The principal and the parents agree that I should." Hakim and his wife transferred their son to another school and then another, before they found one where Hussein experienced fewer attacks. They're still there, but not as much. Even as an 11-year-old boy, Hussein remained steadfast in his faith. "I will never return to Islam, even if the persecution continues." Christ said we would suffer for Him. It's okay to suffer for Christ. And we should be happy to suffer for Him. The Lord is with me. Even at his young age, Hussein knows that his goal is not to please man, but to please God. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus taught. The Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. 11-year-old kid, beat up daily almost for a cross. Don't worry about what you say when they drag you before the magistrates. The Spirit will give you what you need to say. But just know that if they did this to the master of the house, calling him Beelzebul, how much more will they do to his servants? The word maligned in the text, if you look back at Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, the word maligned is slandered. So let's ask each other this tonight. Am I so serving God and at least visible enough for the kingdom that there'd be anything to slander? A lot of times when our coworkers find out we're a Christian and we're really trying to serve the Lord, the response is this: you're a Christian? Almost like it's a revelation. So we've been here working together for years and you're a believer too? Well, those are conversations that the underground church is having in China. Not here in America where it's free to practice our faith right now. I don't know. Who knows how we'll all respond if we were to face persecution? I don't know. So please, hear my heart. I'm not standing up here tonight having arrived. I don't know what I'd do. Who knows? I pray by God's grace I'd be faithful. I pray that if I'm maligned, slandered for the kingdom of God and the things of God, I'd be faithful. I pray if it came to physical persecution, I'd be faithful. I pray that for you. I pray that for me. And you know why you hold the Bible tonight? Some believer throughout church history was faithful. Through slander and tough times and hard days, they hung in there. And that's why we're able to gather here tonight in freedom. So, if we're going to be on mission with God, we need to hear a clear call from Jesus. We need to go when He sends us. And we just need to keep in the back of our minds that we have been warned. We need not be surprised. Satan will not sit back and watch you win people to the kingdom of God. But my gosh, let's at least threaten the darkness. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. No one lights a candle and puts a bushel over it. But he lights it so everyone can see in the room. That's the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. So at least let's be visible for the glory of God. And then trust God for the consequences. I'll leave you with the Charles Stanley quote: obey God and leave all the consequences to Him. Just obey God and leave all the consequences to Him. So by God's grace, let's be visible on mission with King Jesus. I can't say it enough. You've got one life to live. You and I have one shot to get it right. One life to live. Let's make it count for the glory of God. We'll get the rest one day. We'll get our playground up there. But we're on the battleground down here. So let's be faithful. All right?